Our sermon text today comes from Daniel 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter today because it's one continuous narrative. So please bear with me. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from under its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and an excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us this day to understand what these words must have meant to Nebuchadnezzar and to the nations to which it was addressed. And help us, Lord, as we do so, to understand what it might then mean to us today, as we know there are the pride in our own hearts, the ease that we experience sometimes, and the oppression of our rulers who do not yet know that you rule in the kingdom of men. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. May please be seated. Before we look at our text, I want to say just a few brief words about how I'm going to approach it. First of all, I don't like dealing with a passage this large in one sitting because I don't want to overlook the details. At the same time, though, this chapter tells one continuous story that really isn't easy to divide into portions. And so what I've decided to do is treat this chapter all at once, but to do it twice. Okay? In other words, I'm going to come back to this same passage again next week to look at it all once again, but from a different perspective. Okay? Today, I'm going to focus more of our attention on what this story has to do with Nebuchadnezzar personally. And then next week, I'll come back to look at it at what it's intended to teach the people of God collectively. Okay? So, with that in mind, we're going to look at this twice. I want to go ahead and get started now with just a quick review to set the stage. And then we're going to talk again specifically about what this passage meant to Nebuchadnezzar. And only secondarily, by implication, what it meant to the Jews who first heard these events. Okay? Very quickly, one of the points that we've talked about the past few weeks is how the events of Daniel and the captivity marked a transition in the history of the nation of Israel. Specifically, as we saw in the previous story about the fiery furnace, one of the important things that the people of God have to learn from this time on is how they are going to conduct themselves when the laws of the land to which they are taken captive no longer reflect the laws of God. Okay? In other words, in the former days, prior to the captivity, God's kingdom was manifest largely in one nation, set apart from all the rest, and exclusively covenanted with God in a theocracy where Yahweh ruled over both church and state. Now, however, in the latter days, God's kingdom is to be manifest in a priestly nation, ministering in the midst of an empire that may not recognize God's dominion over all things. And that's what's going to characterize Israel for the next, roughly 500 years. As a result, the people of God are going to need special wisdom and courage as they express their faith in a hostile environment. And this is why from the beginning of the latter days, all the way down to the days of the fourth empire prophesied by Daniel, there was an inevitable war of sorts, oftentimes between church and state, between Daniel's three friends and Nebuchadnezzar, and then eventually between Christ and Caesar. Okay? As we saw in our last chapter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego already seem to understand these facts. They know Yahweh does not cease to be God when we move from Judah to Babylon. He's God over Babylon as well. They know that Yahweh doesn't cease to be God when they move from the sphere of the church to the sphere of the state. That is why they refuse to participate in Nebuchadnezzar's idolatrous worship. What we see in our text today, though, is that Nebuchadnezzar still needs to learn that lesson as well. So as Paul says in Romans, the gospel of the kingdom goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Okay? So just as the Jews needed to learn that Yahweh was God over all the earth, now as Israel finds itself in this more cosmopolitan setting, the Gentiles are going to have to learn that as well. Okay? So, with that in mind, let's set the stage. To understand our passage today, I think first thing we need to do is see how it fits in with the overall message of the book of Daniel. And to do that, I want to encourage you to just briefly glance at the insert in your order of worship today, which contains the outline of the Aramaic section of Daniel. Remember, Daniel 2 to 7 is all written in Aramaic, which was the language of Babylon, the language of the world at that time. And I want us to see how our story today fits in with this Aramaic section. Okay? If you look on the side that says, that's titled Literary Structures in Daniel, you notice that chapters 2 to 7 are set forth in a chiastic structure with chapters 4 and 5 at the center. Chapter 4 contains the last episode in the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And it is contrasted with the story of Belshazzar, not Belteshazzar, who's Daniel, but Belshazzar, who becomes king in the years after Nebuchadnezzar, okay? So chapters 4 and 5 are going to contrast two stories. As we'll see as we progress, the story of Nebuchadnezzar is intended to be read in marked contrast to the story of Belshazzar. In the first instance, we read the story of a king who submits to God's sovereignty. But in the second, we read of a king who refuses to learn that lesson. Okay? As a result, the two stories are going to teach us by way of contrast. All right? Now, very quickly, if you flip over the insert to the side that says historical timeline, see there's a list of significant dates in the last days of Judah, the date when Daniel's taken captive in Ezekiel, etc. The last reference in the list to Nebuchadnezzar regards the destruction, his destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Okay? From secular sources, we know that Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years. Okay? Long reign. He reigned for 43 years. But the Babylonian chronicles that have been discovered thus far and that tell of his reign only describe the political events of the first 11 years. Now, from the Bible, we know he destroyed Jerusalem in the 19th year of his reign, in 586. Okay? But there remains, you know, this big gap in our knowledge. And the question that concerns us today is, when did the events of our text take place? Okay? The problem is, we have in our text describes a 12-month period in which Nebuchadnezzar is given an opportunity to repent after he hears the interpretation of his dream, which tells of how God intends to humble him if he does not repent. After that, then it tells of a period of 7 times in which Nebuchadnezzar loses his senses until he finally repents. Now, the problem is we don't know what this times refers to. Is it years? The word there a lot of times refers to festival times, festival events, various events that mark out the calendars. If the times refers to 7 years, then these events must have happened after the destruction of Jerusalem, because the story doesn't fit into what we know about the early years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. If, however, the 7 times refer to months, then it's quite possible that these events could have occurred before the destruction of Jerusalem. We really can't know. Given that the events of Daniel 1 through 3 happened right after each other at the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and that the period of opportunity to repent is described in months, I'm inclined, but that's it, I'm just inclined to think that this event took place shortly after the events of 1 to 3. Can't be certain of that, okay? Though we can't be certain, if that is the case, it would make the wicked Jews in Jerusalem all the more guilty for the rebellion against what had by that time become a converted and God-fearing emperor. And that, I believe, is what our text today is all about. Yeah, I believe it's about the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. And there are scholars who debate whether this pagan king truly became a follower of Yahweh or not. And I think the better ones and the majority do believe that Nebuchadnezzar truly becomes a God-fearer. In this passage, I think we're going to see old Nebuchadnezzar someday in heaven. All right? So that's what I think our text is about today, and I want to look at it now to see how this comes about now that we've set the stage. Okay? In summary, Daniel 4 contains a letter written by Nebuchadnezzar himself, or, you know, by a scribe, perhaps even Daniel, to the nations of the world that he ruled over. But interesting, what follows is not really about the state of the world. Rather, it's about the state of Nebuchadnezzar's own soul. Because the letter describes in brief his humiliation before God and his entrance into a new understanding. It is a personal story of his conversion, or of a religious experience that opened his eyes and changed his whole outlook and ways. As a result, it opens and closes with a hymn of praise to God. Okay, here's how it comes about. Nebuchadnezzar begins by telling us about the wonderful things God has showed him in a dream. Unlike in chapter 2, this time Nebuchadnezzar reveals the contents of his dream, though he's unsure of its interpretation. He knows enough to know that it's troubling to him. Okay? In summary, while Nebuchadnezzar was at ease in his kingdom, he has a dream and no one can interpret but Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar sees himself as a great tree that reaches to the sky, was visible over all the earth, and gave shade and food to all kinds of birds and beasts. But then he sees this angel from heaven chop down the tree, reducing it to nothing more than a stump. The angel then explains by implication that the tree represents a man who will be insane until seven times pass over him as a sign that God is ruler of all. As Daniel later explains, the dream meant that the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, who would be humbled until which time he learns this lesson. In short, the dream serves as a warning that Nebuchadnezzar will, like the stump, be struck down unless he humbles himself before God and changes his way, particularly in regard to his pride and mistreatment of the poor. As a result, Daniel advises Nebuchadnezzar to repent, to do righteousness and show mercy to the poor in order to avert the judgment. Nebuchadnezzar, however, persists in his ways until one day he's reflecting on all his great accomplishments. He hears God's judgment against him, and for a period of seven times he goes insane until he recognizes that all his possessions, including his kingdom, were not gotten by his own power, but were gifts from God Most High, the Gentile name for God, whom we are told three times rules in the kingdom of men. All right, let's talk about this. Three times our text tells us the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. As a result, even a superficial reading of this chapter teaches that God had to teach Nebuchadnezzar. And now, by implication, all Gentile kings who will come after him, Cyrus and Darius and on, this simple fact about the Lord's sovereignty. Okay? In other words, the message Nebuchadnezzar had to learn is in some respects, it's similar to the rich fool in Jesus' parable that we read about earlier that he had to learn. Because Nebuchadnezzar tells us in his dream, things are going well for him. He says he was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace, when the Lord came to him in a dream. And we're not told that just as factual information, but rather as an indication of where the source of his trouble lay and a confession of where he went wrong. Okay, in other words, his prosperity was his danger because it led to his undoing. He failed to recognize the source of his authority and the source of his prosperity. Okay? Now, before we get too hard on Nebuchadnezzar, I think we ought to pause just a moment for some consideration. Okay, let's remember what has happened in these previous dreams thus far, what Daniel has revealed, and what happened after the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego incident. What I mean is that it may well have been that Nebuchadnezzar believed his prosperity was a reward for his service to the Most High God, in whose name he had just, in fact, issued a decree at the end of the last chapter that no one should speak anything against the God of the Jews. In other words, the temptation that comes to Nebuchadnezzar isn't unlike that which comes to any believer when we have some measure of success, and especially if our hard work causes us to be crowned with success in some area, whether it be academic, commercial, professional, ecclesiastical, what have you. Surrounded by our achievements, we can begin to think our success must be the result and even reward of some righteousness in our life. When that's the case, we have to be on guard that our prosperity and success lead to ease, lest we imagine our comfort is a sign that God is particularly pleased with us, especially when there are areas of our life that still need serious attention. That, I believe, is what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, God does reward people with blessings and so forth, but we got to be careful. Paul talks about how he learned how to abound. He learned how to be abased. Both are temptations at times. Okay? Reason I say this is it's interesting to note Nebuchadnezzar was immediately troubled by his dream. Okay? Even before it's interpreted, he's troubled by his dream. But instead of calling the man you would expect he would call on first, instead, Nebuchadnezzar summons all the wise men of Babylon before him, but none of them, of course, again, could interpret the dream. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar calls the one man he knows will be able to interpret the dream. As Calvin suggested long ago, Daniel was obviously the last cause because Nebuchadnezzar, he might not understand all the details, but he understands at least enough of the dream to know it meant his humiliation. And so he seeks other interpretations before finally being forced to get the one he hoped not to hear. Okay? Having said this, though, I think it's important to note that God is still, he's dealing kindly with Nebuchadnezzar through this whole process. In other words, God is being merciful to him. That's why he sent Nebuchadnezzar the dream in the first place, in order to waken him out of his spiritual slumber. More than this, the presence of Daniel and his ability to interpret the dream was also a means of grace, as was the 12 months Nebuchadnezzar was given to change his ways. And it was only after Nebuchadnezzar's refusal to repent that God had to resort to humbling him. In other words, as we heard in our reading earlier from Jeremiah, who, again, if you recall, is a contemporary, all prophetic pronouncements of judgment were understood to be conditional. The dream did not have to be fulfilled and wouldn't have been had Nebuchadnezzar listened to Daniel. Unfortunately, though, like so many of us, Nebuchadnezzar has to learn the hard way. One day, while he's walking on the roof of his royal palace, boasting about the great Babylon he had built, a voice comes from heaven declaring that the kingdom had departed from him. As Dr. Rush Dooney says, wherever man seeks to be more than man, he becomes less than man. In other words, as Paul teaches in Romans 1, when men exchange the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creature, he turns to worshiping birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Since man becomes like what he worships, it's not surprising that Nebuchadnezzar descends into beast-like behavior. Now, what's so remarkable about this episode, though, is that I believe it would have no doubt called to mind to the original recipients the words we heard earlier from Jeremiah 18 about the story of the potter and the clay. And I say this not only because Jeremiah was a slightly earlier contemporary of Daniel's, but also the thing I want us to see is that God's way in our text was very similar to the way he had already taken in recent years with the nation of Israel. As a result, the story of what Jeremiah had learned about God at the potter's house in Jerusalem was no doubt current among the people of God, or the people of Judah who were in Babylon. Okay, to explain what I mean. As Ronald Wallace describes, when everything's going wrong around him, and Jeremiah was in despair that anything would ever go right again, He was told to go and look at the potter's house, or go and look at the potter at work with his clay and his wheels. The potter, who represents God, was at work on a piece of clay, which of course represented Israel. The potter's at work on a piece of clay that simply would not yield to his plying and even develop faults as he worked with it. But instead of simply starting over with another lump, the potter started again with the same clay, with another plan and another touch, so that Jeremiah says he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. The point of all this is that as with the clay, so with Israel, and now so with Nebuchadnezzar. You see, God said through Jeremiah, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? See, Israel was going into exile. They would suffer ruin and dreadful loss. God had tried to speak to the nation through the prophets, just as he tried to speak to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. As a result, Nebuchadnezzar was going to have to endure seven times of anguish until, like Israel, he learned his lesson and was ready to make his commitment to God. Again, the gospel goes to the Jew first and to the Gentile. What God did with Israel, God's now doing with the Gentile king. Now, the comforting, though no doubt unpleasant, lesson to learn here is that at least, here's the wonderful thing, at least God had not abandoned Nebuchadnezzar. Just as he wasn't going to start over with Israel, so he's not going to start over with, he wasn't going to start over with someone else other than Israel, so it was with Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord wasn't going to start over with another piece of clay. Rather, he was going to keep on working with Nebuchadnezzar until he molded him into the man God wanted him to be. In the same way, this is what Jeremiah pleaded with the nation of Israel to realize. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. As a result, what Israel had to learn was that despite how it felt, and unpleasant it was in many respects, the exile was actually an act of discipline by a loving father. Because those taken into captivity were now under a king whose attitude toward God was actually markedly better than the kings of Judah back in the promised land. Here's what I think we should learn from this. I don't believe it's unreasonable to suggest that we in the West are, I think at this moment, passing through something of our own bad dream, much as Nebuchadnezzar did. We have experienced prosperity and success, and yet, like Israel and Nebuchadnezzar, we have forgotten the source of our blessings, with the result that they are now beginning to diminish in many ways. And it would be great if this deep disturbance in our dream consciousness would lead us to listen to the Word of God as it still speaks to us in ways that allow us the opportunity to repent. But our text teaches that if we will not be reasonable, we can be certain that God will yet have his way with us. Ronald Wallace says it like this. If we in the Western world, with all our Christian tradition, our still functioning churches, our learning and science, insist on going on to build our Babylon without the direction and inspiration of God, there may come under the same hand in providence as once helped us to produce so many things worth living for, a time of much greater deprivation and darkness than we have known for centuries, till we learn again his ways. there may have to come to us to return to the dust and the clay before we are refashioned in the image of God. The dust and clay from which we were made in the beginning. Specifically, here's what we must learn. As I said in the beginning, three times we are told the judgment came upon Nebuchadnezzar in order that he might learn or he might know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. What's important to note is that Nebuchadnezzar already knew from the previous episodes that God rules. After all, you know, God gave Daniel the ability to interpret his dream, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the ability to remain safe in the fiery furnace. What Nebuchadnezzar had yet come to realize, though, is the same thing that we today don't seem to realize. What Nebuchadnezzar had to learn was that God rules in the kingdom of men. And as a result, he wants his will done, not just back in Israel, but now also in Babylon. And now also in the United States of America. God intends that nations and kings make his word and his will the basis of their political and social planning, as well as the basis of their personal lives. That's why every week we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because the Most High cares about politics and everything else under his authority, no matter where his people are. In the end, Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson. Unlike Belshazzar, whom we'll read about in the next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar responded appropriately to the Lord's gracious discipline. When Nebuchadnezzar at last lifted his eyes to heaven, his reason returned to him and he was restored. Nebuchadnezzar concluded by praising the King of Heaven. By contrast, in the next chapter, his successor is condemned because he refuses to do so. So, putting the stories together, the question now is, what will we do when we wake up from this bad dream we're going through in our day? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we've heard your word today speak to us, that teaching Nebuchadnezzar that you rule in the kingdom of men. You are concerned with pride, with our treatment of the poor. You are concerned with affairs of men and nations. Heavenly Father, we've been graciously given this word. We've been graciously given this example. We've seen your steadfast love and how you dealt with Israel, and you continue to mold and shape them, either through the prophets or through discipline. Lord, we would hope we would listen to the prophetic voice today and not have to go into exile. But Lord, either way, we simply pray that we would trust in you, do what is right, and knowing that even if we are disciplined, Lord, it's because you are a loving Father. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.